Last Sabbath morning, Pastor Trevin had our children's story. You remember he showed a video and he dared the children to frown through the whole thing and not to laugh or smile. And he told the congregation, the adults, to do the same. Well, everybody failed the test. And the adults, I think, failed it even worse than the children did. In case you weren't here or don't remember, here's just a tiny snippet of what he showed. It's pretty hard not to laugh at that, isn't it? But it's one thing to laugh and be joyful when you've got puppies and babies and bubbles. But what about if you are in chains? One of the enigmas of Paul's letter to the Philippians is that it's written while Paul is in chains. He mentions it four times in the first chapter. Verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. He is in chains. I've never been in chains. I think the closest would be when I was in the hospital one time after surgery. And when I woke up, I counted 17 lines and tubes connected to me. And I can't tell you what a feeling of claustrophobic confinement that gave me. And about 6 days later, when they finally removed the last tube, there was this euphoria at finally being free. But what would it be like to be in chains, not for 4 or 5 or 6 days, but maybe as long as 5 years. And yet Paul, who is in chains, writes the letter that is the most joyful letter we find in the New Testament. In these short 4 chapters, 14 times he uses the word joy or rejoice. He says things like, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering and the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, still I am glad and rejoice with all of you, and you too should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. He said, if you will come together in one spirit, you will make my joy complete. The letter is just full of joy and rejoicing. And it comes from a man in chains. We might expect him to be bitter. And you know what? Given the circumstances, we might even expect him to be bitter toward the church. Because if this is the traditional imprisonment that has been passed on, we don't know for sure, and theories differ, but this probably comes during a period of 5 years when Paul was in chains, and it was partly because of the church and its leadership that he was in chains. It all started when, after his third missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had been taking up a collection among the Gentile believers because he knew the saints in Jerusalem were poor, and he wanted to help them out because the people in the Gentile world were more affluent. But he also wanted to make this a symbol of the binding together of the church so that the church would be one, even though there were Jews and Gentiles, even though they had agreed that Gentiles would not have to be circumcised, but they didn't forbid the Jews from being circumcised. Even though there were differences among them in practice, they would be unified because they were in one body that included both Jew and Gentile. And so Paul was committed to that. So even though he wanted to go to Rome and Spain one direction, he went the other direction to Jerusalem to deliver these funds that he had collected. And when he got there, he appeared before James, the leader of the church, and the other elders who were the leaders of the church there. And he told them the wonderful things that God was doing among the Gentiles through the Spirit. And we read in Acts, they praised God and said, "Oh, Paul, you're a problem. We don't know what to do with you. We have thousands of people here, and they were Jews, and they've come to know Jesus as the Messiah, and they follow him, but they're zealous for the law, and they've heard about you. They hear that you tell people they don't have to keep the law anymore, and you're a real problem here. You're kind of an embarrassment to us, Paul. We don't know what to do. So will you please do something to show you're okay?" So they suggested that he go sponsor a vow in the temple. Now, this was a very unreasonable thing for them to do, because Paul knew that there were those in Jerusalem who wanted to get him. In fact, when he wrote Romans, before he made this trip to Jerusalem, he said, "Please pray for me that the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who want to kill me will not be successful." And to send him right to the temple was to send him to the very spot that would be the most dangerous. So why would the leaders of the church do this? Well, they did it because they had not yet fully come to understand what the Spirit was doing through Paul and what God was trying to do in the world through his Spirit. They didn't yet fully understand that in Jesus Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. They didn't understand that through the Spirit, Paul was trying to bring that principle into life. He was bringing Jew and Gentile together. And for Paul, it wasn't just a matter of salvation, that they could all be saved. He wanted it to make a difference in life. If you don't believe it, read Galatians 2. He wanted Jew and Gentile to sit down at the same table and eat together. With the second of those three equalities, Paul couldn't just snap his fingers in his culture and do away with slavery. So yes, he told slaves to obey their masters, but then he told masters, "Listen, you remember that you have a master in heaven, and you remember how God has treated you, and you treat your slaves the same way." And when there was a runaway slave named Onesimus, and Paul sent him back to his master, Philemon, Paul wrote a letter and sent it along that was not at all subtle, that said, "You need to accept him back, not as a slave, but as a brother." And it came to the third pair. Paul had women co-workers with him. Some of the things he says are really amazing, given his age and the backdrop of the patriarchal society in which he lived. But the church leaders didn't understand. They were still back in the old mold, afraid of truly moving forward with equality in what the Spirit was doing. And what they decided to do to have Paul make this vow was unreasonable. Now, if you think that this is not an accurate picture, I'm not the only one who says this. Read Ellen White's Acts of the Apostles, page 399 to 406, and see how hard she is on the leaders. She said their decision to have Paul go make this vow did not come from the Spirit. It came from their own cowardice. And yet Paul went and did it. He had to be afraid. Why did he do it? Because Paul had an incredible commitment to the church. He was loyal to the church. That did not mean that he always did everything that the church voted. For example, in Acts 15, they decided that Gentiles could come into the church without circumcision, but they also said that they could not eat food offered to idols. And yet, when the Corinthians wrote to Paul and asked him about eating food offered to idols, he said, well, you know, it depends. And he gave them some moral reasoning on which to decide and said, sometimes, yes, it's okay, even though the council had voted no. Paul could be loyal and yet at the same time follow his convictions. And so he went. And sure enough, they were not only out to get him, they got him. They accused him of taking a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. They would have torn him from limb to limb right there, but there were Roman soldiers who saw him. And they rescued him, but arrested him. And he spent the next 5 years in chains. 2 years in Palestine in Caesarea, awaiting trial. They didn't bring him to trial because they were hoping for a bribe, Luke tells us. So finally, Paul appealed to Rome, and that meant another year in chains, traveling on a ship all the way to Rome. And then he spent 2 more years awaiting trial in Rome in chains. And here's this man who's been in chains all this time. And not only does he refrain from bitterness, but he speaks with this joy and rejoicing. How does he do it? I think there are 2 reasons that Paul can be so joyful in spite of the fact that he is in chains and is in chains so unfairly. Number one, Paul knew Jesus. He had met Jesus as the Messiah on the road to Damascus. And he had decided that knowing Jesus was more important than anything else. Right here in Philippians, he says that anything that was to his profit before, and he lists a whole pedigree of things, he considers it all loss now compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. In fact, I consider everything else rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And even in chains, Paul knew Jesus. But there was a second reason. Paul also loved the church. As Paul writes to the Philippians, you can feel the warmth oozing from the letter. He can see the faces of those people, some of whom he baptized, people he's worshiped with, some he's gone through struggles with, and he feels the warmth of that congregation, and he thinks about other congregations that he's had similar experiences with, and there is a love for the church. There is a warmth of fellowship. 3 times in the letter he uses the word fellowship. You see, Paul knew that the church was not Jerusalem. Paul knew that the church was not even James, although he was the brother of the Lord. He knew that the church was people gathered together in the name of Jesus to pray and worship and take care of each other and enter into a loving fellowship. And he could see, as he writes Philippians, those people who meant so much to him. Oh, he knew they weren't perfect. He knew Euodia and Syntyche were arguing with each other. But he also knew that he wasn't perfect either. And so, because he knew Jesus, And because he loved the church, and because he knew where the church was, it was the people. Paul could rejoice even in chains. I think there may be a lot we can learn from Paul. In a few days, 2,566 delegates, at least four of whom are in this room right now, will gather in San Antonio, Texas. And in case you've been on another planet for a while, there are some controversial issues that are going to be discussed there and voted. And of course, the most controversial, the question of women's ordination. Nobody knows how that will come out. And I know that right here in this congregation, we don't all agree on how it should come out. I also know that the majority of this congregation is hoping for a yes vote, because we have been so blessed by the ministry of the women on our pastoral staff over the years. But what if it doesn't go our way? And since we're not all agreed, there, for some, it isn't going to go their way, however we vote. What if it doesn't go our way? What do we do? Three things I think we learn from Paul. Number one, we will be loyal to the church. We will stay committed to a worldwide body of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, because we believe God has called us to that. We have heard rumors. I hope they're not true, and most rumors turn out not to be true. But I have heard rumors that there are people on both sides who are prepared to walk out of the Alamo Dome if the vote doesn't go their way. I can assure you I will not be walking out. I don't think that's the way we solve problems. If I were ever to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they would have to carry me out kicking and screaming. We will continue to be loyal to the church. Second, like Paul, we will continue to follow our convictions. And in this congregation, we will continue to affirm the ministry of women. They've had too important a role in our life together. And we will continue to believe that they should be affirmed in every way as ministers who are called to serve in the same way as their male counterparts are. And I would hope that our conference and our union will remain firm in their conviction that we will continue to ordain women to the pastoral ministry. Loyal, and yet following our convictions. And number three, I would hope we would learn from Paul that we will do it joyfully, with joy and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Because just as Paul knew that the church was not Jerusalem, but it was that fellowship in Philippi and other places like it, we know that the church is not Silver Spring, Maryland. The church is not even San Antonio, Texas. The church is Azure Hills, where people come together in the name of Jesus to worship and fellowship. And it's thousands of other communities like Azure Hills that make up the worldwide body. You see, church is not a vote. Church is people. Church is the women who give themselves in such a dedicated way to come here to the kitchen when we have a funeral and prepare a reception to welcome the people who have suffered loss. Church is the people I know in this congregation who write personal cards to those who are sick and in the hospital and to new members when they come. Church is the people who spend hundreds of hours working to make adventurers and pathfinders and vacation Bible school and Sabbath school divisions exciting for the children in a way that will draw them to Jesus. Church is a Sabbath school class that builds one-day schools and churches all around the world. Church is the people we've seen the last 5-6 weeks every week being baptized and becoming part of us. We must be loyal to the church. And we must remember that the church is people. And the church is a community that comes here literally from just about every nation, kindred, tongue, and people right here at Azure Hills. And in the name of Jesus, we worship together. And that should bring us great joy. And there should be nothing that ever changes that joy. I told this story, but it was over 10 years ago, and in my old age, I've come to the place where I've decided if it's been more than a decade since I've told a story, I can tell it again. So those of you who've been around a long time will just have to bear with me. It was Labor Day morning. My wife and I were taking advantage of the holiday and sleeping in. We were also dog-sitting for friends of ours, great big sheepdog about this high. At night, it stayed in the garage right under our bedroom. It was very good. We never even heard it. And all of a sudden, there was this growl and then a bark. We knew something was disturbing her, so we jumped out of bed and looked out. And here, running away from the window of the garage, was a very little girl. And it was obvious what she was doing. She had a knapsack, and she was running away from home. The dog scared her, and so she ran over into the neighbor's yard and started looking around. We knew that the neighbors were gone for the weekend. So we jumped up and got our clothes on as quickly as we could. By the time we got out there, she was walking on the road. We went up to her and asked her name, but she wouldn't tell us because she was running away from home. Apparently, she had had a little problem with one of her older siblings the night before, and she was running away. Well, my wife is good at these sorts of things, so she started asking her, "Are you big enough to?" And she asked her several things, if she was big enough to do it. Yeah, she was getting proud of that. Yeah, she was big enough to do that. "Are you big enough to know your telephone number?" Yes, and she said it. So I clicked it into my head and went into the house. And I called the number, and as gently as I could, I said, "You know, I think you may be missing a little girl, and I want you to know she's safe." And they acted as if I were crazy and said, "All of our children are in bed where we were till you called." And I said, "Just go take a look and see." They did, and sure enough, for their youngest, the bed was empty, the window was open. And they said they'd be right over. They were a mile and a half away. She had come a long ways early in the morning by herself. Well, Ione told her that we had some new kittens, just 3 or 4 days old, at our house, and she wanted to see the kittens. So she came inside with Ione, and while we were looking at the kittens, she saw her parents drive in the driveway. And when she saw them, she ran into the kitchen and hid, because she was running away from home. Her parents played it very well. They didn't try to force her. They just came in to the living room and started talking with us. And they talked about how they were going to have pancakes for breakfast with fresh strawberries and chocolate syrup and whipped cream. And then how later they were going to go for a picnic. And pretty soon this little head emerged around the door. "Pancakes? Really? Chocolate syrup?" And she decided that she would rather go home and be with her family. What a privilege we have of being part of a family. a family here at Azure Hills that is part of a worldwide family. And there's something even far better than strawberries and chocolate syrup. There's fellowship in the name of Jesus. And that should bring us great joy. Lord God, thank you for letting us know Jesus and for letting us feel the warmth of the fellowship of your body. May we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.